And I'd like all the ladies to join me in saying to all the men, whether they have children or not, as we'll explain, Happy Father's Day. All right, ladies, join me. Happy Father's Day, guys. Are they a good advertisement or not? I don't know. What do you reckon? All righty. Now, we have a little gift for them. If they concentrate hard and listen, we've got a gift for all the guys. Now, I don't want you to come to the wrong idea. You're all going to be given a gorgeously brand new Van Hoosen handkerchief. This will be the only clean white handkerchief that you will possess. Alrighty? So get ready for it. Some of us may need to use it. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 31. It's a verse that I happened to read a few Sundays back at the beginning of our service. You saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son all the way you went until you reached this place. Like most dads, I got some great cards this morning. I got a really good one here. No, that kind of catches your eye in a slow starting Sunday morning. Oh. Dads are nice. You're my dad. We go places. Go, go, go. We see things. CCC. We have fun. Fun, fun, fun. I am glad you are my dad. Glad, glad, glad. And inevitably, lend me $10. Happy Father's Day. Alrighty. I was thinking about that and kind of thought crossed my mind. It's amazing as kids grow up that those kids who begin needing so much of the love of their mother end up only wanting the loot of their father. Pray for them. The Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son. Now in the AV, it says bears his son all the way you went until you reached this place. It's the idea of bearing a weight. How does a father bear his son? Not by dragging him along and not simply by word of mouth. You can only bear a son by holding the child, the son or the daughter, into you in your embrace. The final book of the Pentateuch concludes a very detailed explanation of the covenant bond between God and man. And of course, you found out, like I have, that many people find the opening of the Bible extremely distasteful because it seems to have too many imperatives, too much law. The fact is that covenant, by definition, does not demand legalistic obligations to be met. The whole point of covenant is that it requests and asks for loving obedience. The basic principle of the covenant of God is not law keeping, it is love keeping, which empowers and enables the keeping of the law. It's not without significance that in this last book of the Pentateuch, the book of Deuteronomy, there are three times as many mentions of love as the other four books combined. The Lord is so concerned that we don't leave this covenant and revelation without knowing His love. And the most significant image that is used in this last book of the Pentateuch to present that love happens to be the love between a father and his children. It is the image of the father-son relationship that is presented. The reason that the Bible presents it in the form of a command, and hear this, because this is an explanation we need to give people as part of our presentation of the gospel. People say, well, why does God command it? Because we're all rebels by nature. You tell me to do something and I won't do it, and I'll smile while I tell you. Why does God command it? The answer to this has nothing to do with God's nature so much as it has to do with man's nature. Because God knows that we by nature are two things. We are forgetful, and consequently we are faithless. Forgetfulness leads to faithlessness, and that's why the Bible has so much to say about remember, especially to fathers. Fathers, remember what the Lord your God has done for you in order that there'll be something in your mouth to tell your children. The commands of God are an expression of his compassion precisely because he knows our nature and knows that that forgetfulness and faithlessness produces nothing but tragedy and disaster. And because of the love of God for his creation, and because of the protectiveness of a father for the son, he commands, not in order to limit our freedom, but he presents an imperative as his strongest way of wooing us to salvation and to safety. And the key image of fatherhood in Deuteronomy presents the nature of this love, and there are two key elements to it. We find one in the first chapter and one in the eighth chapter. It presents the fatherhood of God in terms of, first of all, compassionate care, and then secondly, in terms of directive discipline. And the word directive there is important. Discipline is directive. It's not random. By the way, there's a difference between discipline and punishment. There's a lot that goes under the name of discipline that is punishment without direction and without commitment to nurture. It's a directive discipline. Not surprisingly, the relationship between a father and son remains the key image throughout Scripture. And I've taught elsewhere about, and in great detail in fact, about the reasons why so many people in our own life and times are ensnared by their own personal experiences of parental affection or lack of it, and obstructed by the enemy from entering into a free and full relationship with the Father. And if you need to pursue that, there's a tape, it's number 35, entitled The Forgotten Father, which is a fairly compact presentation of these issues, which I encourage you to get, not because it's my tape, but because it gives you a list of key scriptural passages that you need to look at on your knees. You see, I find that most people have no problem with God as a transcendent being. Most people are happy to go along with omniscience and omnipotence. And yet so many of that number perceive God our Father as aloof, authoritarian, arbitrary, absent, not involved, not taking initiatives, not given to intimacy, no contact, no consistency in his relationship, no concern. You know, I've been tempted more than once to preach a message on the fatherhood of God simply entitled The Distant Relative. Because that tragically is how so many people perceive the living God, the distant relative. And we've already expressed in our time of worship this morning that Jesus' ministry can be summarized by these words: He came to show us the Father. He came to show us the Father. To bring the distant relative back as a constant and intimate relationship. And I think I wouldn't need to talk about your family circles too long for us to agree that relatedness does not necessarily make for relationship. And I'm no different to you. I come across many Christians. They're Christians, they're saved, but there are some radical cracks through their assurance and through their expression of the life of Christ. Because though they're related, they're not walking in a conviction of the intimacy of relationship that is God's will for them. And I believe that given Jesus' use of Abba, it is absolutely impossible, given that revelation of God, for us ever to offer God a handshake in good English gentlemanly fashion when what he desires is a hug. And so many people offer the hand to God, And when you've got your hands out to somebody like this, I'm afraid it's very difficult to offer a handshake. You just can't do it. God has no desire to do it. Now clearly, brothers and sisters, these are difficult times. And it's a fact of our society that even for us to talk about fatherhood seems anachronistic. Given the fact that one in two marriages are dissolving, given the fact that in the marriages that survive, there is an extreme range of parental commitment, particularly on the part of fathers. And as I was preparing my meditation for this morning, you just get overwhelmed by the largeness, by the width of the issues. But I also am overwhelmed afresh by the depth and the thoroughness of the teaching of Scripture. And the only way I'm going to keep my comments brief to the next few minutes is to promise you that at some point soon, I'm going to teach a series on this matter to the title From Generation to Generation, to biblically investigate the nature of the transmission of the life of Christ in spiritual terms from one generation to another. And I think it's appropriate that Father's Day happens to fall between my dealing with husbands and wives in the book of Ephesians and going on to deal with children. Obey your parents. Do you note the logic of Scripture? I want to suggest to you, fathers, mums and dads, parents-to-be, I want to suggest to you that the marital relationship between a husband and wife is the crucial foundation upon which a child can respond responsibly to the Word of God, to its life, to obey and honor. The logic of Scripture is impeccable. A godly relationship between husbands and wives in this church is absolutely necessary according to the economy of God if we're going to effectively fulfill our responsibilities to our children. The disciplinary problems that many parents have, not all the problems, but it's often there are many problems that arise that are more a symptom of marital lack of stability than something wrong with a child. I want to tell you, you can't teach a child not to yell or lose its temper or not to speak unkindly if the verbal atmosphere of your home is brittle, angry, and loud. For the same reason that a generation of adulterous relationships are standing back with gag mouths as they watch the results of the promiscuity of their teenagers. And as we observe the moral and the emotional schizophrenia that we have produced endemically in our youth culture, and the watching audience is dominated by divorcees who cannot say anything. And I believe that fundamental to the mission of the church, beyond our singing in the Spirit and beyond every miracle that you can name, is the clear, pure demonstration of the nature of God through family. That answers some of the biggest, deepest, most philosophical questions about the Trinity. Our children, my children, are being indoctrinated in the public sector by new mythologies. I want to tell you, they're mythologies. It appalls me. I got so upset this week on a particular lobby thing I was hearing about on the Hill. And I was saying, is there not one Christian that can go in there and say, you are talking nonsense philosophically? Let's get them on their own terms. I mean, let's not come in with a big verse even. Let's just point out to them that it's folly what they're saying. Somebody ought to take on a Madeleine O'Hare in public on the philosophic premises of what she's saying. And I deny her the right to impose on the lobby group on the Hill that she's talking to her personal religious beliefs according to her own premises. Now, there's a lot being said about the family in this country, and thank God for it, but the challenge is still for us to live it in our churches and in our neighborhoods. My children are going to be submitted through their education to mythologies that are intellectually baseless and morally base. Let's note something about Satan here. Satan, I regard Satan as colorblind, tone deaf. The Latin prefix dis, D-I-S, means put away, asunder, coming between. And there are 1,000 words beginning with dis that describe the work of Satan to put asunder what God has joined. Disease, dissolution, dissonance, dissidence. You can name them one after the other that describe his character. I don't think Satan has any taste. I don't think the demonic has any perspective. It seeks to divide what God has joined, husband and wife, but it also seeks to destroy godly distinctives like male and female. And it's in that context of onslaught that fatherhood as an idea or even as an ideal has been emasculated of its godly calling. The distinctives of biblical parenting have already been sufficiently marred in our legal system. I read an interesting comment by a professor of law at the University of Berkeley in California. Can anything good come out of Berkeley? Yes. Listen to this. Professor Noonan has noted four elements in which parental authority has been undermined by the federal judiciary of the United States. We have established in our legal system the precedent that parental rights exist by delegation of the state. The precedent that there is no difference under the law between those who are married and those who are not. The denial of parental rights and responsibilities for the physical and moral welfare of our children. The refusal of the state to protect the life of an unborn child. And it is no wonder that on this Father's Day, there is not a lot for a lot of children to celebrate because the distinctives of that fatherhood have been so demonically marred and trampled in our lifetime at an accelerated rate more than probably anybody else's lifetime. We've erased the mystery of the sexual distinctions of male and female. We've denied the uniqueness, yet the complementarity of the roles of a man who bears the seed and the woman who bears the child. And our philosophies and our philosophy departments have reduced human beings to so much biology. We're a bunch of sexual plumbing. Well, let me tell you, sexual plumbing will never produce spiritual parenting. Never. And to cap it all, there's what I regard as one of the most specious demonic myths of all, the great Freudian myth. And it's a myth. We should teach our children as part of our education not to be fazed by the kind of stuff that comes roaring through their classrooms, religiously intoned by naive teachers bowing down to a false father the same way that the Israelites bowed down to Baal and the Asherah poles. Man, I'm getting worked up about this. I'm ready to go to Capitol Hill and preach. But we need to take a hold of this. Do you know what the Freudian myth is? You've heard it. You heard it at school. You've heard it from your non-Christian friends. That we've projected. Let me say it religiously in deference to them. Do you know that we have projected our human experience of fatherhood onto the cosmos and come up with the idea of a father God? Bologna, pastrami, corned beef with sauerkraut. It is a load of pagan delicatessen. It is absolutely hogwash. I can't. That's strong for me. I'm trying really to control my language here. And I happen to like pastrami. Cold pastrami. I like what Tom Howard wrote. On the contrary, the Father has given us a little toehold into something of the eternal fatherhood by giving to us the experience of fatherhood ourselves. And then as a parent and as a father, he says, I stand frighteningly in loco Dei, in place of God. And I would say that to any man, whether he's Christian or non-Christian. It's a created fact. It's a reality of creation. Whether we agree to it or not, or confess it or not, we're going to be judged according to it, because it is a fact of God's economy. In place of God, at this moment, towards my children. Whew, let that sink in, dads. Oh, now, of course, there is the temptation of the flesh, which is, great, that's what I always wanted to hear. I am as God. I always wanted to run my home that way. It's fall on your face time at the grace of God that includes us into those kind of participatory purposes for His creation. That is reason enough for us to take fatherhood seriously. For I will give an account of my stewardship to my children. And that brings me to Deuteronomy 1:31. Not at the beginning of our service, but back to the end of it. Relax, guys, relax. But I want to leave you with this question. Okay, dads, how do fathers bear sons? Laszlo, could you put the central heating, cooling on for the dads? It's getting hot. It's going to get hot in here for the next 5 minutes. Okay. Men, let's talk for a minute. How do we bear sons? The idea of bearing children is always related to the woman. Yes, the woman carries the child. But let me tell you, the moment that kid's put in your arms, you are called to bear them. How and why? Clearly, I'm not going to answer all those questions this morning, but I want to suggest three influences that are going to determine how you bear your children as a father. As I look out on you, and as I think of those who are not here this morning, I know that we're no different from any church congregation meeting in the United States today. There are fathers to be here. You are fathers to be in the sense that maybe you're not married yet and don't have children, but fathers to be. There are some of you who maybe are yet to have your first child. There are what I'd call fathers that are. You have children staying at home, and boy, do they take time in leaving. No, that's not what you're thinking. But there are realities about our children for fathers that are. Realities related to our past life. Children that we care for. For some people, born in another marriage. Or care for children that are children of another and not their own by natural generation, adopted children, a great variety, like any congregation. There are what I call fathers that were, although you never cease to father, children who've left home. Some know the Lord and some don't. For some of you, you didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior when you were nurturing those children. Some you are reconciled with and some you are not. You have relationships with some where there are irresolutions as well as resolutions. And I want to suggest to you all, regardless of how you're affected, that you will influence your children as a father for the rest of your life according to these three things. One, the past choices that you have made. According to your present example, and according to your future priorities. According to those three things, you will influence how you bear your sons and your daughters. A comment on past choices. We have all made choices that have made us what we are today as we sit here in this church. I see some of the young people here. I want to say to the young people, I want to say to those of you who aren't married, your premarital choices are crucial in the economy of God. Premarital choices can cast shadows over future children. I don't mean in a deterministic sense, because I believe in redemption, see? There are bad choices. that we have made in our lives. And there is a place of repentance. There is a place of confession. And there is a place of forgiveness. And there is a place for fathers seeking the forgiveness of children, even adult children. It's so easier when we're adults and the kids have left home to distance the kids' lives as they're living them now and distance the kids' lifestyles because they're older now and we can say it's their adult choice. But let's not forget that so many of those choices are often our own parental decisions writ large. I remember a young man in a youth group that I was a part of who came from a Christian home whose father could do everything but give up smoking cigarettes. And it was absolutely fascinating, and I knew this family very well, to see a man who could not make a decision, a choice, on something that in the economy of the world and even the church didn't seem to make a whole big deal, but for that son was a crucial testing point. And I remember having to receive the news, and I'm not using this as a kind of, I mean, it sounds like an extreme illustration. I don't mean it to come over like that. It's just an example which has weaknesses. But I remember being there as a leader of that youth group, hearing the news about David's escapade in drugs, and I remember having to sit down with him and a young woman after he'd fathered a child out of marriage. It seems such a small thing and such a silly example, but there are issues of choices that we make as parents in our own life and in our own lifestyle that can displace either doubt and unbelief or faith in proportions that don't seem to be related to the action of obedience at that particular time. I still think the best choice for any man or woman to make, and any man to make to be a good father, is to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and to determine to serve him with all of his heart for all of his days. And it may be, men, that we need to simply come back to that personal decision in the presence of God. I get tired of all the kinds of scales that we make up to measure men's spirituality. I'm for every movement that challenges men. But I'm not for movements that give the impression that somehow every man, and you've heard me say this before, has to be some kind of Dynamo Rambo exercising every gift in the Spirit before he can be considered spiritual. I want to tell you something. Heaven is going to have a lot of shocks because there are going to be a lot of men, maybe sitting a lot further up the table than some of us, who simply and quiet got about in the simplicity of their obedience, discharging their mission before God to be godly fathers of their children and nurturers and succorers of their wives. I cannot tell you how highly the Bible puts that on the priority of gospel discipleship. So much so that if it comes to a choice for me between ministry and family, it's got to be family. It's got to be family. It's got to be the responsibilities of my human fatherhood, for how else can there be any fathering spiritually within the church? Was that not one of the qualifications in terms of management of a household that we looked at when looking at the qualifications for elders in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I don't think the Lord's interested in meteoric fathers or meteoric spiritual men who flash at occasions of their life through the spiritual hemisphere, doing things for God. I think God wants fathers who are prepared to be solid, maybe ordinary planets, who simply go round the sun, who simply know what they're called to do, have Jesus as their reference point, and fulfill and discharge in the Spirit with all their might their commitment to families. And I want to urge you, dads, let's confess our bad choices in our life and let's confirm the good ones in the presence of God. But there's lots to confirm, isn't there? The Bible is full of men who were great men who made some bad choices. Isaac, and I've preached on this in another context, Isaac is a patriarch, but Isaac made some bad choices as a father. When Isaac comes to dispense blessing to his sons, I regard it as one of the sad low points of patriarchal history. He seems to be more concerned about getting that tasty meal as a condition of him giving a blessing. He was a man who'd become dominated by his own nature, by his own preferences, and his nature and his demands seemed to be more important than the godly nurture of his sons, and he produced two sons whose lives were marked by self-gratification. Past choices. I also urge you to take store, and I speak this to my own heart, of present example. But dads, to be an example, you've got to be there. You've got to be there. Example assumes fleshing out. I urge you to evidence your discipleship, your relationship with the Lord Jesus, your relationship with your wife, your relationship with the children, so that there's no schism between private and public. There's a desperate need for fatherly care, for superintendence, for forbearance, for correction, for encouragement. And I believe that obedience in a child is incubated and fostered by parental guidance, by fatherly guidance, at the heart of which is the loving authority of a husband and the loving support of him by the wife. Too many women are left holding the baby of family nurture and discipline. It's the same thing as the unquestioned cultural idea that the woman is responsible for passing on religious traditions. An example of godly fathers is needed in the church, not just for kids, but for adults. This congregation is no different to any congregation. I know some of you. There are some in our body who've had to walk through deep waters as adults in their relationship with their parents. There are circumstances, and I'm thinking of names right now, where there are issues that are still being resolved. Lives in a congregation like any congregation, touched by abuse of all manners and of all kinds. And that's why I like the simplicity of John in his epistle in 1 John when he addresses fathers and repeats it and sums it all up, that the key to our present example, he just says, knowing him, knowing Jesus. No wonder Paul said to the Corinthians, you have not many fathers. Listen, we are far readier to give a word of exhortation or give a word of counsel or give a word of advice or want to be used to direct somebody's life. I want to tell you what my question is as a pastor within the church. Where are the fathers? We need spiritual fathers. We can all discipline somebody else's kids. And we do that with Father God. We can all come up with great reasons for their life. We can all tell them how to live holy. We're all good at dealing with father's kids. But the issue has to do with my own life, and the issue has to do with what goes on at home. And in the church, we will as a church reproduce according to our spiritual parenting. We shouldn't expect anything less. I meet people like you whose view of Father God is that he's going to blow them up and take them out. It's a kind of like that cheap Cosby line, you know, when he says to his son, I must admit it's funny, I like it, so I howl a lot about it. When he says to his son, I brought you into the world and I can take you out. Boy, that's a great line. It comes in useful. The tragedy is that's people's view of Father God. We need a present example. And finally, we need fathers not just to analyze past choices and present example, but also our future priorities. There's a pastor whose tapes I love to hear. I'm very bad at listening to tapes. I bless anybody who listens to any tape of any message. I don't know how you do it. I just don't know how you stand listening to that. And I can't take it myself. But anyway, but there's one guy whose tapes I can listen to. His name's Rick Howard. He's a pastor of a church out in Redwood City. I love his teaching. I've been so nurtured. And I never forget Rick making this statement one day. We bind our children to the altars of our priorities. It's a very profound statement. We bind our children to the altar of our own priorities. And by the way, that applies to churches. What's our priority as a church? Is our priority name? Do we want to make prosperity our priority? What do we want to make our priority? We will bind a spiritual generation to the altar of our church priorities. Fathers, what are your priorities? I'm not asking you this morning what you believe the Bible says you should have your priorities. I'm asking what are the priorities that would be deduced by somebody observing your schedule in the course of your week. There are two examples that come to mind, which I'll just drop on you and have to run. A good and a bad example. When Joshua captured Jericho, he cursed the city of Jericho. We're going to be looking at this in more detail when I talk about the cities. And he cursed the city. He said, whoever relays this city will lose his firstborn in laying its foundation, and he will lose his youngest in hanging its gates. There was a curse. When you turn over to the book of Kings, you'll read about a man called Heel. You know what he did? He defied the curse of God, which was in fact a protection, and he built Jericho. I'd like to preach a sermon sometime called Abiram and Segub. Two nameless names, but two young men who lost their lives because of the disobedience of a father. Why do I mention that as an image of future priorities? Because we're no different to any other generation. What are your priorities, sir? Men who build the cities of men, and they lay their make the altars of the city and the altars of a godless culture. They put their lives on that. Career is our destiny. Everything else is more important. My Lord, we're so committed as a culture to lay up our IRAs for our retirement that we don't even see our kids and realize that they will not want to share our retirement with us. I think the state of Florida must be one of the saddest places on earth. The dereliction of human life without the enjoyment of the fruits of fatherhood. And you know what you're left with? You're left with the same as any other one's left with, licentiousness. I believe the elderly are one of the major unreached areas of the church. It's not just a matter of youth. We need to think about how to reach the old. This area in these apartment blocks is full of people whose urgency of the state of their lives demands that somebody tells them about Jesus. We're producing an older generation that's becoming a burden politically to the nation. But I want to tell you something. They're discovering afresh in their own terms and trying to rejuvenate their life and stave off death. They're recovering the old life. We've got to get our priorities right. What are the altars of your priorities? The good example is the man called Abraham, who built an altar on Mount Moriah and who was called by God one day even to sacrifice his son. Why do I believe that's an outstanding moment of fatherhood in the Bible? Because one young man was challenged to believe that God meant more to his father than anything else on the face of this earth. Now, Isaac had to become responsible with how he lived out that. And he failed in some areas. But I'll tell you something. His father showed him that when it came to choosing altars, the altar of God and the sacrifice of his life, because Isaac represented the future of the nation. Isaac represented all he'd longed for. But it's not enough when stacked up against the call of God. What, fathers, are the altars of our priorities? Past choices, present example, future priorities. With this I close. How would you have gone about choosing a father for Jesus? How would you have gone about? Your job, sir, is to find me a father, because I'm going to send my son and he's going to become flesh. How would you go about looking for a father? Would you look for the greatest rabbi in the land who knew the Torah inside out and back to front? Who would you look for? By what standards would you judge? Do you know what amazes me about so many men in Scripture? How deftly God will take an unknown and how incredibly he will keep him unknown. Joseph frustrates me more than any other character in the Bible. But I love that guy. I love that guy. I love him. I went through the passages again this week. What did God look for? What did God look for? The two marks of Joseph's life were righteousness and obedience. The phrase that goes most with Joseph is, and he did what the Lord said. He did what the Lord said. Listen, Jesus did not bring himself up. Do you know that? He didn't bring himself up. He was brung up by a man and a woman. Joseph, by the way, was not an adjunct to Mary. You know, we all think of Mary at Christmas, and poor old Joseph came along with a package for Jesus. That's the way we tend to treat it. We make a terrible mistake and err against Scripture. But there's something in my heart afresh that I encourage to you men on Father's Day. If I have to, I say, yes, Lord, Joseph did something wonderful in his relationship with you as Son of Man. Someone to play with, someone to talk with as a teenager, somebody to flesh out what he learned at school, at synagogue school. And I think when the Lord Jesus Christ showed men the Father, I think right in there was a lot that he learned about Father from a man called Joseph. No, he didn't speak at any conferences or seminars on the family. But I think that he's left an incredible provocation in the very silence and the humility of his obedience. And I read a story that challenged my own heart afresh this week. I found out in reading the stories of many mighty men of God and godly men that so many of them did not have mighty public fathers, but they have memories of a quiet father, and they had memories of him praying for them. Let me close. I choose today, I honor my father. I honor my fathers. I honor my grandfather. I've told you the story before as a 9-year-old boy, at last getting to see my granddad in New Zealand after never seeing him all my life. And then the injustice of him beginning to die and slip away. It seems so unjust. All this knowledge, all this experience. My grandfather was an evangelist all the days of his life and a tremendous evangelist. My father still meets people all around the world, wherever he goes, who were led to Christ by my granddad. I remember as a student at Cambridge going to the copyright library and with great pride into the index room and finding the book by my granddad, 40 Years of Tent Evangelism in the North of England. Not a great selling title. It's, you know, they just, I guess he wasn't into that. But what a record of a quiet obedience. And then I went back one day, a few years later, and with equal pride, I saw granddad's book alongside dad's Alone with God. And I felt good, you know, I felt chuffed, as we say. I was proud of them. And the Lord used it to stir something in my heart. I called my dad yesterday. I will call him again today. Celia and the kids leave to see them in a few days' time. I'll go on. I'll see my dad at the end of July. I can't wait to see him. You know why? My sons. I want my sons to be in his house. I want my sons to be at his knee. I want something of the fatherhood of God to touch them and wet them like sponges that comes from him. And you know what? I need his fatherhood. I'm 38, getting on 80, I know. But I need his fatherhood. And you know, he called me yesterday to talk about something, a meeting he'd been at. He had to speak at a memorial service of a man I worked with for many years. And we'd spoken, and he called me to tell me how the service had gone. And you know, just like we need dads to do, he closed the conversation like he always does. He said, "I love you, son, and I'm proud of you." Yeah, I needed that. This man needed that. That's all I needed on that day. And he'd probably say it again today, and I'll say the same thing back to him. I want to tell you something, people. Fathers die. Grandfathers die. But if the Word of God abides in you, sir, the Word goes on forever. The Word goes on forever. And I remember leaving my granddad, who was totally senile, but I've told you the story. He could speak Scripture word by word. When I walked in that room with my father, I never forget it. My grandma said, "John," we called him Joy Joy. He said, "John, do you remember Campbell?" And he said, he in his senility, couldn't put a word together. And out of his mouth came, "Can my right hand forget its cunning? Can I forget thee, O Jerusalem, the crown of my rejoicing?" I mark that as a turning point in my life as a 9-year-old in understanding the power of the Word of God through fathers. And a little later on, my dad would leave us again to go on another preaching trip to the Philippines. where he was engaged in extensive mission. And I thought, man, the Word of God lives on. But God has no grandchildren. There's no magic in families. There's a promise to faithful generations. My sons are going to have to find the Lord and prove Him firsthand, not secondhand. There's only two generations, a generation of Adam and a generation of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And for all my children who come to a knowledge of Jesus and as they follow, we're in the same generation, no magic. There's a great sentimental view of families in the Church of God in this nation. Fathers can take over from fathers and lead works and churches. Not so. Every man has to walk his path of obedience before the Lord. But fathers, the Word of God abides forever. Mark your past choices. Mark your present example. And mark your future priorities. Let's pray. Let me just invite all the men to stand with me as I pray, please. Father, we are various this morning as we stand in your presence as men. We are married and unmarried. Some have children, some of us do not have children. But we stand as sons of the living God this morning, who know the Father, have been called by the Father. We stand, Lord, as men who need to be used by you in the fathering of others, spiritually in the nurture of your church. We call upon you for help this morning, Lord, because we cannot obey you without your help, but you've given freely of your Spirit. And what I pray for my life this morning, I pray for every man standing. Be our Father, O God, and lead us to walk as your sons. I pray for every child represented by every standing father. Oh God, give us the privilege to nurture our children in the ways of the Lord. Forgive us, Lord, any evasion, any weakness, any absconding, any passing on of responsibility to others where we should bear it, any delinquency. Lord, reveal to us past choices that need to be dealt with. Habits, Lord Jesus, that don't need to be held captive but need to be killed and put to death. Oh, Lord Jesus, convict us that we will reproduce after the potential of our own personhood. We call upon you, O Christ, to be Christ within us, to our wives, to our children, and to this precious family of God. Let the fatherless find fathers. Let children find fathers. Let adults find the fathering of God, simply, Lord, because we want to be humble and we want to obey you with all of our hearts. And to this end, we commit ourselves and we commit our day. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and all the people said, amen. Amen. Mike, would you come forward? Any other of the young people here, would you come forward? And I want to invite just all the guys, would you just come forward when you get a moment as we close our service? Because we got a nice, clean, white handkerchief for you that we want you to enjoy, whether it's wiping your eyes, or blowing your nose, or wiping the sweat from your son's brow at that next soccer tournament, which took all day Saturday, but you really enjoyed doing anyway, to come forward, share the peace one with the other, in Jesus' name, and don't forget 9:30 next Sunday. Alrighty? God bless you.